Hello, welcome to St. Peter's at the Pod, the monthly podcast from St. Peter's at the Cross, a pioneering church community in the city of Chester in the United Kingdom. It's hosted by me, Michael Layden.
And me, Jonathan Phillips. Along with the occasional guest, each month we'll get together to reflect on mission, discipleship, community, prayer, worship, art and creativity. We'll share great resources to fuel your faith and give you the chance to ask us and our guests anything you like. So why not put the kettle on, take a load off, and join us on the journey of faith.
Well, hello, and welcome to another recording of St. Peter's at the Pod. My name is Mike Layden. I'm one of the hosts of this recording. I'm joined by my usual colleague and friend, the Reverend Jonathan Phillips. Say hello, Jonathan.
Hello.
Hi. And today we are we're doing something slightly different, something slightly unusual for us. So normally, if you're a regular listener, you'll know we spend a bit of time chatting over a topic. Sometimes we have a guest with us, and that's really great fun. So last month we had the brilliant Steve Tor talking about lament and helping us to understand lament. But this month we're just coming to the end of the period of Lent and into Holy Week. And Jonathan and I thought, instead of our usual habit of chatting for a bit and then turning to ask me anything and then maybe a book recommendation, we're going to use this whole podcast today just to think through together something of the wonder, the mystery, and the importance of the death of Jesus. We know that the death of Jesus isn't the sum total of the gospel. Without the resurrection, we wouldn't know the significance of the death. But it is one of those themes in Scripture and in the New Testament that sometimes we skip over really quickly. We talk about the death of Jesus so that we can get to the really exciting bit of the resurrection. We can get to Easter Day. And I've even heard, and Jonathan, maybe you've heard this too, and maybe you guys listening have heard it. You know, I've heard Good Friday sermons that are really Easter Sunday sermons, because we don't always know how to face up to some of this stuff around the death of Jesus, what looks like failure. But partly, I think we're inspired to have this conversation today, just from Scripture itself. I was reading 1 Corinthians recently, and Paul, writing to the Corinthians, in chapters 1 and 2, he sort of lays out his argument and the theology of his argument. In chapter 2, he says this: "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom. No, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. My speech, my proclamation, were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God." It's a really powerful moment in Paul's argument, I think, where he holds together this sense that what is worth knowing is Christ and him crucified. And far from our perhaps expectations or our feelings about death and crucifixion, that it looks like weakness or failure, actually this is a place where you see the power of God, where the Holy Spirit is at work, this place, the death of Jesus. So that's what we're talking about today, is it, John? We're talking about death, yes, we're talking about the death of Jesus and why it makes all the difference.
Yep. I think one of the reasons I think we struggle with this is because God planned it, and we don't like that.
Yeah.
We love it on one hand, because I know I get all excited that Jesus knew it was coming. We know that nobody took Jesus' life from him. He gave it up. That is powerful. That is wonderful. The idea of someone throwing themselves on a grenade for you is awful and yet attractive and beautiful in a shocking way. But the idea that God planned it, even if we get past the slightly odd arguments, the misunderstandings of infanticide, God killing his son, you know, because they haven't understood that it was God on the cross. Even if you get past all of those offenses, you get to that moment where we just don't like the fact that God planned his own death or any death. And Scripture keeps this tension, this wonderful, beautiful tension that that humans rejected God. That's the truth of the Christian story, is that God made us in relationship with him. We rejected him. And ever since that rejection and the consequences of it, God has been redeeming it. And that is wonderful. But actually, if we take the nub of scripture and we take the sovereignty of our God seriously, then God planned, he knew ahead of time that we would mess up, that we would reject him. And in one sense, that makes it ugly. People go, gosh, well, is he just a cruel God?
Yeah.
In another sense, it makes it even more beautiful that even knowing that we would do that, he still chose to go through it. And there's a moment where it's just easier to cruise on through Good Friday and get to Resurrection Sunday and go, woohoo, especially in peacetime where the UK has been in peace for so many decades and we don't have executions anymore. We don't see death around us. Our meat turns up freezer wrapped without any blood in it. And so we just don't have to appreciate death. And it's like, because we found it's so offensive, it has lost a lot of its impact. And in it losing its impact, we've actually lost the impact of the awfulness of death at all. We hide it away in hospital rooms. Mm. We put it in little boxes. We give people about half an hour to grieve, actually 40 minutes at a crematorium, and then you're done. And you're meant to get back up, get on with your life, because actually we go, well, they're gone now, so let's not, cry over spilt milk. And in a sense, we crippled the gospel. It's a very clever crippling of the gospel, that because, and you could almost see if Satan was sitting around a boardroom with all, go a bit screw tape. C.S. Lewis's wonderful book, Insight on Satanic Action and Activity. And you could almost see him going, look, actually, if we diminish the impact of death, so we tell people, you're not allowed to miss people. Oh, they're really still with you. Oh, death, they're just asleep in the other room. Then that's all that can be said of Jesus. And the fact that he got up again, well, people go, well, I anticipate everyone getting up again and walking around. And it's a brilliant ruse. Mm. It's a brilliant ruse to make us undervalue this horrendous thing that Jesus went through for us.
Yeah.
And just the beauty of it evaporates.
I guess there's a couple of things in what you just said. That was a really helpful kind of summary and typically, enthusiastic as well about why this really matters. There's a couple of distinct strands, it seems to me, that are worth us considering. So one strand is the kind of classic, why did Jesus have to die question.
Mm.
So aren't there other ways that God could save the world? Assuming that the death of Jesus is at least in part about salvation, or the death of Jesus is part of salvation, that might be a better way to phrase it. Because I don't want to say it's all about the death of Jesus. Sometimes we fall into that trap. Jesus died for us, but actually Paul says, if he takes, for example, Romans 6, Paul says he also rose for us. So don't just think it's about the death. The resurrection helps us to understand the significance of the death. And in fact, I think it's in Romans chapter 1 where Paul says, the resurrection helps us to understand who Jesus was and is. Without the resurrection, his identity would still be unknown to us. He'd still be a kind of prophetic figure or a teacher or a really good person from God. But would we really know that he's God's son?
Mm.
And so there's a good question there. But so there's something about, why did Jesus have to die? Why isn't there another way that God could have saved us? Couldn't he have just said, oh, I forgive you all? Why was God so cruel? And I guess that's where those accusations of infanticide come from, the father murdering the son, or handing the son over to death. If I did that with my kids, which I would never want to do, it would be irresponsible parenting, right?
Yeah. So
I guess when somebody like Steve Chalk in that famous book on the death of Jesus sort of criticizes that view and says, look, really, that just sounds like we're accusing the father of hurting the son deliberately, and that's not palatable. Mm. I guess he's raising a good point. It's perhaps got something to do with the way we explain that. We've got to think more about it. So that's one question. And I guess another question is, what does the cross achieve?
Mm.
So when we say Jesus died for me, what does that achieve? And I can think of lots of different models, lots of different ways that people have tried to understand what the death of Jesus achieves. And sometimes it's kind of a cosmic courtroom idea, that Jesus, who is the judge, suddenly agrees to swap place with the accused and take the punishment. And there's some ideas there. I always find that a bit odd because it's not very fair. Again, in a normal court of law, if somebody else got punished in the place of the guilty person, we wouldn't say that that was justice. So it definitely feels like this is a really, really important topic and one that we need to take care over because it's complicated.
Yeah.
Or at least it's complex in the best possible way. It's not that, that you know, we're not supposed to understand it. It's that somehow or other it kind of refuses being oversimplified.
Yeah.
And I wonder if that's partly what when you say about, you know, us running away from death and us being afraid to talk about the gruesomeness of this, that's part of that oversimplification, that we want to say God is all about love, and that doesn't seem like a very nice or loving thing. Yeah. And love's kind of nice, right?
That's right.
That's what we want.
I think there's that complicate. Well, the word nice is very powerful, isn't it? Because people, and I mean, we were just discussing this earlier, me and my wife, about how we often tell children that Jesus is nice. And then we watch their brows crease when they find out that God flooded the world. And they will go, oh, well, Jesus would never do that.
Yeah.
And trying to pull that apart for them.
Yeah.
And even over Palm Sunday, that moment where Jesus gets himself a war horse, but it is a donkey and a baby donkey. So and you think, well, there we go. The God who flooded the world, who caused the 10 plagues, who allowed death, is the King of Peace. And that is completely right. And then he walks into the temple and turns over tables and fights against injustice. And nobody touched him, nobody arrests him. Yep. And you go, well, yeah, of course he didn't, because the crowds would have stopped them. But also it wasn't Jesus' time because he was in charge. And so there's this powerful tension of nice, the powerful tension. And I think something else said there, I've just read Jane Williams, Why Did God Have to Die?
Yeah.
Why Did Jesus Have to Die? And it's just it's such a brilliant little book. And she just summarizes so many of the metaphors for that. What did the cross do? What did it accomplish? And that understanding of the richness of that moment, which again, this is awful because as an evangelist, I love the models of how to communicate Christ to others. And, you know, I have operated in the 4 points gospel, and I've spoken of the cross as a bridge, and I've told stories and anecdotes which help illuminate what happened on the cross that day, and for a moment they are useful, and for a moment they can shine a light for someone, but I think as an evangelist, what I started to risk as a young adult was actually I started to live in those metaphors, and my faith became unsatisfying, and I saw people come to faith who actually, when they came out with the big questions, they fell back on the simplistic half metaphors, and they were unsatisfied, because that wasn't the whole picture, that wasn't the whole gospel, that wasn't, you know, the big word we use, atonement, was not explained. One of my favorite authors stroke, theologians of sorts, C.S. Lewis with The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. It's brilliant. And I, as a kid, they just opened my eyes to the power of God. And I loved Aslan. I wanted to run my hands through his mane and ride on his back. But run through the grass like a small child. But I think that one of the issues with that is that, God had to trick the witch. The witch had rights. And I don't find that in scripture. I don't find Satan's rights, and I don't find him having to be tricked. And so it is a picture to help us get it for a moment, but it does not plummet the depth. It does not satisfy when you're sitting next to somebody in a hospital bed and they are dying in your hands.
But there's something really compelling, isn't there, about both the simplicity. There is something of the cross which is comprehensible. So it's not so complex. We've talked a bit about the complexity. It's not so complex or complicated that that, you know, you can't ever really understand it. You can understand something of what's going on. So I'm always astounded when I read the New Testament just by how much Paul seems to be able to write about the cross. And there's always material there in each of the different letters, 14 or so letters that we think are Pauline. There's always material there that I wasn't expecting, or material there that he seems to be able to, from this singular event, he can keep going. Death and resurrection, to be fair, you shouldn't forget the resurrection. But he can just keep plumbing the depths of it and explaining how it makes a difference to who we are, to our sense of identity. So I think, again, of Romans 6, he talks about baptism. He says, you're not who you think you are. You've died to yourself and you only live with Christ. And in baptism, you share in his death. So when you go down into the water, that's not a symbol. Sorry, Baptist friends, we love you lots, but Paul doesn't talk about it as a symbol. He thinks something really happens at baptism. You die with Jesus. And so you share in this moment. So every baptized Christian, we share in Christ's death. We are right there with him in a much less gruesome and painful way, but we're right there sharing in that death so that we can also share in his resurrection. Or think of how Paul talks about sort of having died to our sort of selfish ambitions. So that we can love one another. And you see that in bits of Galatians, and you see it in Philippians too, that sense of the way we engage with each other, our ethics, our practice, whatever you want to call it, our community praxis, that's shaped by death and resurrection. It's shaped by the cross. And so this event, it does something to us. It shapes us so we can grasp it enough, but then there's always these depths to plumb. And I think some of what you were saying there just about the being able to grasp and not fully grasp. So I was thinking of the word mystery. Mystery is, I often tell my students, please don't use that as an excuse not to answer a question by saying it's all a mystery. Mystery is more like, if you remember Scooby-Doo, the mystery machine, something that once was hidden and then is revealed. In other words, you can only really understand it as you're participating in it. And I think there's something of that with Jesus. If you're standing back, objectively looking at the death of Jesus, you think this is gruesome. It's grotesque. God is horrible. What happens to Jesus should never be celebrated. It's an example of the worst possible things that human beings do. How could God will that? How could God purpose that? Surely that makes God awful. That or else God is a bit weak. And so this stuff happens to Jesus because not because God intends it, but because it's what inevitably happens to people who talk about love. And that sort of thing. I've heard that approach to the cross to kind of get God off the hook. And there's this sort of sense of it's awful. And yet Paul seems compelled by it, that actually as you participate in the death and the resurrection of Jesus through baptism, as you start to understand through faith what this event is about, it's, as you said earlier, its grotesqueness is beautiful. Not to beatify violence, not to say violence is sometimes okay, but that somehow or other what the Father achieves through the death of the Son is compelling. And I think of another theologian, you were mentioning C.S. Lewis, I think of a chap that some folk might have heard of called Jürgen Moltmann. And Moltmann wrote a really influential book called God Crucified, or The Crucified God. I find Moltmann challenging in lots of ways. I don't agree with him theologically on lots of things, but I find that book quite compelling, and particularly the beginning where he tells his personal story. He wasn't a Christian. He'd grown up in quite a nominal family, and then he becomes a Christian. And what during the period of the Second World War, where you can tell from his name, he's German, and he basically says, I would really struggle to believe in a God who hadn't suffered alongside those who suffer. And what he finds most compelling about Christianity is that when he looks at the cross, this person, Jesus, we also say is God. And this God doesn't stand back at a distance and watch the rest of us suffering. He kind of, to use a phrase of a different theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, this God rolls his sleeves up, Bonhoeffer says, and gets stuck into the messiness of the world. And that's what happens in Jesus. It's what Moltmann finds so compelling. In the death of Jesus, what we see is God suffering with those who suffer. God who is, and if you play the narrative in your head, God who is rejected, isolated, lied about, This Jesus finds that his friends and family disappear, his best mates say, we don't know him, sorry, governor. The judge is bent at his trial. The jury are paid to lie about him. The authorities are, there is nobody on his side. And he's battered, he's bruised, he's beaten, he's spat upon, he's rejected. Even his, you know, the turmoil of his soul when he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Like, Dad, where are you? You're supposed to be on my side. Why is this happening? I feel like I'm on my own. That kind of summarizes, doesn't it, the full gamut of our human experience of pain and brokenness, of isolation, of separation, of violence, at every kind, physical, emotional, spiritual. And Maltman just paints this picture of Jesus absolutely in radical solidarity with the suffering world. And I think that's one way into that question. Well, why does he have to die? Because it's the worst that we can imagine. It's the worst we've experienced.
It's interesting, isn't it, when we speak of that, because what you start to find, and I know I grew up with this. So I grew up with the word compromise as an ugly word.
Yeah.
Or liberal as an ugly word. Pardon all the liberals listening to this. And it's funny now, being in a lot of circles where people consider the word conservative an ugly word. And I'm going, what? What? That's how I grew up with it. And you start to find different camps, theological camps or tradition camps or church camps, church camp, oh, sorry, like a camp like New White, where they have different angles and they prefer their metaphor, don't they? Some of which are twisted to the point of going, gosh, it feels like that was never meant to be a primary metaphor, one might say. And some of which you think, gosh, you're acting as if they're literally Romans is the only book in the Bible, you know, where you can't, because obviously in Romans, we get that the language of for us. He died for us. And that beautiful imagery. And we get this, you know, John the Baptist straight from the out. Yep. Here is the Lamb. Here is the Lamb, and the language of Jesus is the spotless Lamb, and all that beautiful Jewish Old Testament imagery, where, you know, where the early church went as far as saying, "Oh, it was only there to give us a picture to understand what Jesus was going through," and whether we believe that to be true or not, it is a picture of what Jesus was going through, and that for us, and how that language made it into the creed. He died for us. It's such a, I mean, for me, over the years, as I've gone through my second naivety and my third and fourth and fifth naivety, the language of for us just pulls me back into, like you said, and even, to oversimplify, you know, that the understanding of the cross as showing us God's deep solidarity with us, which is so crucial, and right the way through the New Testament, through to it was a cosmic act that basically took away our sin, that we are now justified. It was just if I had never sinned.
Hello in 1983. How are you?
Thank you. And, you know, it's better than at one, when they say atonement, at one moment with God. It just if I, it has the whole word in it. Okay.
Very good.
But, you know, very but impressed. For the implication, that wonderful truth that we are completely set free from that eternal consequence of our sin, and that is done. You know, the sanctification, the changing in us happens as a response to that. It's not to earn it. And it was only, this is embarrassing, it was only when I was training to be a vicar and we were living in Cambridge and we met this beautiful Russian Orthodox family, and they had their icons all over the house, and they had Father Raphael, and they would fast 3 days to take communion, 3 days whenever they wanted to take communion. And that was when I realized it wasn't just Catholics and Protestants, basically. That's embarrassing, isn't it? That there was a schism between the East and the West, and there was a lot of Christians out there going, what is this about your Reformation? You know, we're the same as we were. You know, we haven't split. Thank you very much. Going, and their deep and beautiful understanding with nuances that I'd never heard. As an evangelical, I looked at their icons on the wall and went, what is that? And then we hung out and we chatted and they explained their faith. And it's so interesting to find, and I don't know how holistic this is, and I'm sure you'd be able to share this out more, but they don't see it as justified, done, and now it's responsible. Actually, they are not sure about their eternal salvation. And that kind of blew my mind. I was like, hang on a second. But I'm sure. And yet, the beauty of it, they had no doubt about Jesus's love and commitment to them.
Yeah, yeah.
That their certainty was in Jesus. Yeah. And that really, I was like,
phew. Yeah. And there's something, it's what you're just saying, there's a couple of things that just sparked my imagination. There's something really important about that word sin. It is not a popular word. And it's a word that, you know, in all sorts of ways, it's difficult, isn't it? Because in the New Testament, and actually right through Scripture, but certainly in the New Testament, sin is not simply, and this is, I think, mostly how we talk about it. I think it's a bit of a mistake. Sin is not simply the things I do wrong. Sin has this capacity almost to act without us. So beware of the sin that so easily entangles. You know, Paul writes, well, what do you mean the sin that entangles? Surely what he should be saying is, don't do that. But he's not. He's saying this thing sort of gets under your skin, it gets into your imagination, it gets into your heart, and it's like a poison, it spreads. And it can tie you up and trip you up. And it seems to have this, you know, if it was a kind of Marvel comic, it would be this I was thinking it's kind of this black, oozy, gunky stuff that kind of sticks you and captures you, and you can't shake free from it. And Jesus, certainly one of the things that Paul says quite clearly, again in Romans, but you see it in 1 Corinthians, you see it in Galatians and Philippians, is that the death of Jesus has got something to do with sin. And this is tricky, isn't it? Because Jesus doesn't sin. No. He doesn't commit the mistakes that or the acts of disobedience. So what's going on there? Is sin simply that we do bad things and that we're culpable? Is it about being answerable and responsible? And Jesus says, I'll be answerable in your place. Doesn't seem very fair. Or is there something else going on? Is sin, it is about those bad decisions. It is about that response to God, that refusal to obey. But there's something bigger. Because creation, think back to Genesis, creation is marred by sin. Creation is the ground is cursed. Creation is sort of undone by sin. And I was thinking this about death, because in the biblical arc from Genesis right the way through, death is connected with sin. Death is this thing that only happens because sin exists in the world, right? The wages of sin is death. It comes into the world because the world's been poisoned, because creation's been poisoned. So, you know, this is an argument about science, particularly. It's just an argument about the arc of the Bible within that biblical narrative. Death and sin are connected. So how is it that Jesus can die? Because he's not a sinner. In fact, the writers of the New Testament are really clear. He is like us in every way, but without sin. So how is it even possible for him to die? How is it possible for him to sort of participate in that way? Let alone, how is it just for him to die in the place of a bunch of sinners? That seems like quite an important question, particularly around that topic of sin. And I think of, you know, one of my favorite passages is in 2 Corinthians 5. So this is Paul writing again. And I'll just read from verse 18. He says, "Everything, all of this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. How was he doing that? Well, not counting their trespasses against them, but entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. We are ambassadors for this Christ. God is making his appeal through us, and so we entreat you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Because for our sake, he made him to become sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Let's read that verse 21 again. "For our sake, he made him to become sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And lots of theologians have taken that passage to say this is a kind of divine exchange. Us in our brokenness and sin, Jesus, who didn't even know sin, didn't know what it was, you know, never participated in it, never experienced that breaking of a covenant with God, had never experienced that distortion of our humanity in selfishness and pride and all that stuff that goes with sin. And there's this kind of exchange where Jesus, who'd never known it, becomes sin. That's tricky language. So that we can become like him, righteous, that we can have a good standing with God. And the center of that narrative does seem to be the death and resurrection of Jesus. That in the death of Jesus, he stands in the place of the sinful.
Yeah. You know, there is an exchange.
Yeah. And we might still pass through death. So I'm not saying this means that, you know, if you're really holy, you don't die. But the death is time limited. It feels really final. But one of the odd claims of the Christian faith is that death is time limited. We say it every time we say the creeds, that he will come again in glory. And that looking forward to the second coming is a reminder of the general resurrection, that when he comes again, the kingdom comes with him, and this whole death business disappears, that we're all raised to be with him. And that's one of the reasons Jesus dies, is that, if you like, he goes to the place where he takes the full effects of sin, if you like. And there's a strange theology some of the early church fathers had. I think of one theologian in particular called Origen, who was a bit weird. And Origen talked about Jesus participating in the sinfulness of the world. Now, that's a really tricky word, because what he doesn't mean is that Jesus commits sins like the rest of us. But what he does seem to mean, and other theologians say things echo this, somebody like Athanasius, what he does seem to mean is that Jesus feels the full extent of sin. So all those things we were talking about happening at the cross with Maltman, Jesus feels all of that.
Yeah.
All of those things that are the result of sin: isolation, separation from God, violence, physical, mental, emotional, the hatred of those that kill him. All that stuff that is part of the orbit of sin. Jesus experiences all of it. He participates in all of it. He lays down his life. I think that's the phrase you used earlier. He volunteers for that. And it doesn't make sense. And yet it feels like an absolute lifeline to those of us for whom that is what life feels like. Life feels like brokenness and separation and sometimes hatred and violence and anger and selfishness and pride and stuff you cannot rescue yourself from. You know, to stop being selfish is not simply say, I'll just stop being selfish. It's that easy. You know, there will be a different sort of place, wouldn't it? But it isn't easy.
I mean, I feel I've got a whole chunk of ignorance in this area, and I'm about to share some of it. I think there's something confusing about the word death and the word death, and how so Jesus speaks of if a seed falls into the ground and dies, then obviously that's where new life begins. And I think he says carefully that is a different kind of death. That there appears to be autumn death, seasonal death. And then there is the death of sin, the death that is the fruit of sin. Although I don't think we can experience a pure version of autumnal death in humanity, I would say the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, whether literal or metaphorical, depending on whatever people feel, that it expresses that humans were not meant to die in the Eden plan. You know, that was not meant to be. We are meant to be eternal. The implication is that we're not without the tree, but that's a different conversation. and so there is this, the death that is the fruit of sin is, as you just said, so well, you know, it leads to loneliness and brokenness and hate and greed, and all the fruit of that. And there is something about, as we step into Jesus taking all that in, that it is the Christian's joy to see a world where we can be free of that, to get a taste of it now, and to see the world where we will be free of that. So we can be free of that in the short term, in pockets and in the journey, in the process. How many minutes are we in? And that wonderful taste of going, but there also will be a world where we are completely free. And then that's an interesting, we start to get into a hypothesis, don't we, where we go, but what will there be autumn in the next era, you know, and that kind of question, which we can get lost in our own theological navels. But there is something so potent about the fact that we will have none of the fruit of sin in the next era. There will be none of that death. And I know what one of the issues there is when we get into the next era and we speak of that time post-judgment, we can have an over-realized eschatology, as some like to say, where we like to then kind of talk about it as if that's now, that the end is now and we're living in it now. And frankly, that's just a slightly overly affluent somebody that doesn't know their history, that we are in a blip of peace in Europe and we are taking it increasingly for granted. And we are not aware of the fruit of our own actions, and we are frittering our peace at the moment. And we have become fat on it, we've become spoiled on it, that's a whole other conversation. But I think there is something about that when we undervalue the awfulness of death, as in the fruit of sin, death, we undervalue the cross and its sacrifice, and then we undervalue the fruit of it. You know, however people may feel about Christendom going, as somebody that has often said, well, I'm pleased it's gone, you know, look at all the abuses, you know, in one sense we are also reaping a world where there is no kingdom values or less and less kingdom values around us within our own continent.
Yeah, and you are right. I mean, we're sort of straying slightly, both of us, into a slightly different territory, which maybe we'll come back to in another podcast, which is a kind of around sort of ethics and sanctification as well, because sometimes we can say things like, well, Jesus died to take away my sins, so it doesn't really matter what I do, does it?
Yeah.
We can kind of give ourselves license, and yet the New Testament writers, not just Paul, but I think Paul's quite compelling on this, but the Petrine epistles are doing something very similar, and certainly John is doing it in both the gospel but also the three letters, is to say, hey, listen, be careful, don't rest on your laurels. Don't say, well, Jesus died for me, because that's a kind of abuse of the sacrifice, an abuse of the grace of God which comes to us. And actually what that betrays is you're not really taking that stuff seriously, because when you see what really happens there, you'll see that Jesus is doing something remarkable. Paul talks in Galatians 3 about Jesus taking the curse of the sinner. In fact, why don't I find that quickly and then just read it, because that's another one of those sort of powerful sections of Paul's letters. But he says Jesus is taking the curse of the sinner, so that we haven't got that. Why don't I read it rather than stumble over it? So this is Galatians 3 verse 10. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the one who is righteous lives by faith. But the law does not rest on faith. On the contrary, whoever does the works of the law will live by them. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because it is written, "Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree," in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's Galatians 3, I started verse 10 to 14. It's quite a powerful passage, that, about, again, what we were saying earlier about exchange. Those who stand under the curse of the law, Jesus swaps places and he takes the curse. He goes to the place of the cursed. He goes to the place of brokenness. He goes to the place of suffering. He goes to the place of selfishness and pride. And whilst those things are not, they don't belong to him, he isn't guilty of those things. It's that kind of radical identification. If he's going to save sinners, he has to go to where sinners are in order to save them, in order to help them out.
Yeah.
Right? He doesn't save from a distance. And that, I suppose, that's why some of the models of the atonement, some of the ways that people answer that second question we posed earlier, which is, you know, what does the cross achieve? Mm. Some of those models are really, some of them are really compelling. Some of them are really limp. You know, what's sometimes called exemplarism, the idea that Jesus sets us a good example.
Yeah.
This is what love looks like, that you would die on a cross. Now, obviously, it is a good example. You know,
yeah.
No man have greater love than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. You hear that often read around Remembrance Sunday, because it's lifted straight out of the New Testament, straight out of the Gospels. Of course, it's an amazing example of what love looks like. But if that's all Jesus was doing, was setting us a good example, then we're stuffed, because that isn't helping us out. It's not offering us that transforming presence of the Spirit that will actually stop us, because we're not good at following good examples.
No.
You know, we've got loads of people, and you and I can probably come up with a list, and folk listening to us can come up with a list of tremendous good examples. The reason those people stand out is because they're unique. They're doing things that the rest of us don't do. So they stand out for it. But actually, Jesus is calling all of us into a life of holiness and of love. Mm. And for that, we don't need another example. We need more than that. We need help. We need someone who's going to transform us, someone who's going to take our place, take off us the burden of sin, take off us the burden of selfishness, who's going to do a work in our hearts so that what we want isn't simply to be serving ourselves anymore. And someone who's going to give us the gift of identity, so that we know who we are, because, you know, again, going back to baptism, you know, when we're baptized into Christ, we become more fully ourselves. Because he invented us. We were his good idea.
Yeah.
And that means that we have to kind of learn who we are from him. So there's something really important going on in this moment of the death of Jesus, that on the cross, he is recasting the world in which we live.
Mm.
So what you said earlier about an over-realized eschatology, in one sense, I think is absolutely true. And in the vast majority of sense, I think it's true. There's a little bit of me that wants to say, but it's not a case of the world now is kind of marred by sin and brokenness, and that's the way it is, and it's going to be really good in the future.
Mm.
For me, there's a sense of, no, the world as it really is has been transformed by Jesus. And the task of the church is to help the world become its true self. That somehow or other, what sin does, what brokenness, selfishness, pride, what all that stuff does, is it forces us to live in denial. It leads us to believe that this is who we really are. And actually, the death of Jesus says, nah, I've killed all of that stuff.
Yeah.
You're living a lie now.
Yeah.
You know, you're living in some kind of false reality now, because Jesus has killed it all. You know, he's taken it on himself. And in fact, better than that, following that little passage in Peter, he's gone to that place of death and suffering, and he's liberated the captives. And so actually, part of our task, I guess, is to try and live in the liberty of the sons of God, to live in the freedom that Christ gives us to be ourselves. And that's something we have to learn. You know, I spend a lot of my time asking myself the question, who am I and who am I becoming? Actually, I don't spend a lot of time. That's not true. Whenever I see my spiritual director, who's a phenomenal human being called Paul, that's a question we often come back to. Who am I and who am I becoming?
Yeah, gosh.
And the death of Jesus seems really key to that. What I learn about myself is that my life is marred by sin, which isn't just about my choices. It's about you know, the way my heart is sort of curved in on itself. That's what Augustine talks about. But all of that bit isn't who I really am.
Yeah.
Who I really am is becoming clear.
So
the death of Jesus makes that possible for me to become myself. And he's not just a good example. It actually achieves something. It does something.
It's one of the great scripture tensions, isn't it? Where the Bible is allowed to say it achieved everything. And there's something so wonderful about that, isn't there? You know, some of the things you've referred to there are obviously less on our side of the pond, but definitely theological strongholds where people have said, well, when will we see breakthrough? You know, this wonderful prayer Jesus taught us, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I think there's something beautiful about how you put it. we now have the freedom to be at liberty to be who we are. It's not the other way around anymore. When we used to run youth clubs, we had rules, and we'd get 50, 60 community kids in, and we would say, here, you are free to not swear. and as much as some of them were like, there was something really beautiful. And I knew, and having been to clubs myself as a kid, where there was a space where I didn't have to swear to show off to others, and I didn't have to act tough. And actually, there was something really wonderful about giving them a little taste of that truth, that actually, whereas peer pressure and lies and the things we see around us, we get convinced that that's our real. And as you say, like, the testimony of Scripture is that it's not our real. Our real it is to love our neighbour. Yeah. Our real is to love our enemy. And that does include persecution, and that does include dying for them. That sense we're called to the same life pattern as Christ. And although in our country, very few of us will die physically for our faith, but when we do, you know, there is a calling on us as we died, say, God, forgive them. You know, we become part of the intercession for them. And although that boggles our brain, because we think, well, God, you know already, you know, that there is that wonderful tension in God where we have stepped into that Trinitarian relationship to cry out his heart for his creation. You know,
there's a kind of generous and also sharp reminder in this focus on the cross, isn't it? That actually Jesus, who never sinned, was never selfish, never partook of the kind of violence of the world in which we live, who was always loving and kind, who always had this open heart to the people he met, even the worst possible scumbags that nobody else liked. You know, I always think of Zacchaeus, short little man, and no one wanted him around, and no one was even willing to move to let him see through the crowd because he was so hated. And Jesus says, I'm coming to your house for tea. You know, anything. Or the woman caught in adultery, who you can imagine the gossips, and you can imagine the folk who dragged her there for punishment because she was a social pariah. And Jesus extends a hand to her and says, I'm not going to condemn you. I mean, you should stop the adultery, but I'm not going to condemn you. And just this man of generosity and love, and everybody hated it. You know, he had his friends, he had his companions, but let's not pretend he was dead popular. Because those in authority perceived him as a threat. And so he may have been popular amongst the masses, but anybody with an ounce of power saw him just as trouble. And that should just sober us up that actually Christianity will never be mainstream. And actually in our history where it has, you used the word compromise earlier in a positive way, there are negative ways in which that
compromise has happened.
Because we lose that commitment to the crucified Lord. And actually, you know, focus on the cross as we have done for the last little while in this podcast just makes me think, but being a disciple means taking up my cross and following. And there's something there about humility. You know, I think of Philippians 2, where Paul writes to the Philippians and says, have this mind in yourselves that was in Christ, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, meaning something to be kept hold of, but instead emptied himself, took on the form of a slave and made himself obedient to death, even the death of the cross, even the scumbag's death. Because, you know, the cross, the crucifixions were reserved for the lowest of the low. Right, for those that had no social standing, which happened to be quite a lot of people in the Roman Empire, but you know, they were not the death of the dignified or the wealthy or the rich or the powerful. This was the punishment of those at the bottom of the social scale. And here is Jesus, not just any death, even the death of the cross. And then there's this wonderful moment in that passage in Philippians 2. It starts at verse 5, but in about the end of verse 8, Jesus is dead, and then Paul turns his attention kind of upwards. What does God do about that? And he says, therefore God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there's that wonderful moment where Jesus is dead. He submitted himself to the death of the cross. And then the Father says, I will exalt you. And so for us to go the way of the cross, for us to take up our cross and follow him, is to go in the confident assurance that we, no matter how bad things get, the final word does not belong to death. I mean, even on Holy Saturday, you know, that gap between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, when again we're tempted to get to Easter too quickly.
Oh, no.
It's a horrible time of waiting.
Mm.
But we're waiting in the midst of the promise of God that death will not consume, death will not have the final word. Pain and agony and suffering will not have the final word because Easter is ahead of us.
Mm-hmm.
We're looking forward to encountering the resurrected Christ. And I'm breaking my own rule. I'm getting too far ahead of myself. But there's something about what makes Good Friday possible in one sense is because it happens in the midst of promise.
Yeah.
What makes it possible for us Christians to persevere through suffering and through a difficult life is because we live in the midst of promise.
Mm. I'm going to throw in a nasty term so near the end. And I know for me, this has become a really harrowing thing. And I'll say it in brief, but the temptation to become a tacit dualist. So somebody that by accident has two gods.
Okay.
Is what I mean. Dualism in the sense of there is, which obviously in the early church was a real risk that there would be a demiurge, a demigod who made the bad stuff and the good God that was Jesus and did all the good stuff. And obviously for some of these Greek theologians, they were saying, well, the God of the Old Testament is bad and the God of the New Testament is good and blah, blah, blah. A good old Marcionism. And actually, I think in our Westernism, we are risking that quite badly, that we remove God from the bad times, or we say, well, that's by just by not addressing it, by saying that phrase, God would never do that, and then we just go boom, because God does all this lovely stuff, and we miss out on the richness of our God. Yes, the complexity, but the depth of beauty in our God, who goes through this with us, for us, who it's part of our his DNA of creation. I mean, it is such a big topic. You can't put it into a nice, tidy little paragraph to sum everything up, but it is that powerfulness. We must see the greatness of our God on the cross, and as you said, and resurrected. That was part of the plan.
that feels like a really good place to stop. We've talked in all sorts of ways, and hopefully that's been a helpful thing for listeners. We thought it seemed like such an important topic to just clear some space in our usual program, in the way we normally put things together. And we've mentioned a couple of books as we've been chatting, and a couple of authors who are really helpful. So C.S. Lewis, also Jürgen Moltmann. And then there's a couple of things. I'll put these wherever you find your podcast normally in the little description underneath. I'll put some of these recommendations. If you want something that's quite a straightforward read, less than 100 pages by a theologian who is a New Testament specialist and will really try and help you understand what the New Testament is talking about, then Richard Borkum, who was a professor at St. Andrew's University in Scotland. I think he's now retired. But
he was at Ridley. He was at Ridley with me in Cambridge.
Oh, there we go. He was at Ridley Hall with in Cambridge. Well, he wrote a book called God Crucified, Monotheism and Christology in the New Testament. It's a series of lectures that have been published. It's 80 pages long, and it's quite accessible. If you want something that's a bit chunkier, that will take you through both the biblical witness and also the theology that goes alongside that, Fleming Rutledge, who's an American theologian and preacher. She's largely known for her sermons, actually. She's published loads of sermons over the years, and that was how I knew her until she published this book called The Crucifixion, Understanding the Death of Jesus Christ. That's Fleming Rutledge, Understanding the Death of Jesus Christ. And John, you mentioned a couple of things as well as we were talking.
To be honest, I'll stick to one, and it is Jane Williams, Why Did Jesus Have to Die? And it's only £3 or £4. It's an absolute steal. I think it's one of the best summaries of the atonement I think I've ever read. I don't want to oversell it, but it is 40 pages long, and it's absolutely brilliant. So I'd really highly recommend that. Just even if you've just gone, well, why did Jesus have to, and maybe been a Christian for years, she does such a good job of just drawing it into one little book and feeds you wonderfully.
I think Jane is one of the best living theologians in the church. She's absolutely outstanding. She's very, very clear. She knows her Bible backwards, but she's a very open and accessible person as she talks and writes and teaches. So yeah, absolutely second that recommendation. Folks, thanks for joining us today. We hope you have enjoyed this. And as I say, in future, we'll every now and again, when we think a topic is really important, we'll do this. We'll clear the decks and just spend a bit of time talking it through. Next month, normal service will resume. Next month will be our 1 year anniversary. We started a year ago with this podcast just after Easter, and we're coming back round to that time of year. So really looking forward to being with you. Remember, you can ask us anything by getting in touch via our email address, which you'll find wherever you get this podcast. And we'll see you next month. Bye-bye.